Greetings again. Please open your Bible now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. We are now moving into another set of questions that the church at Corinth sent to Paul, and it had to do with things that were going on in the worship service that had to do with spiritual gifts. Boy, we live in a time where there's a lot of confusion on spiritual gifts. Hopefully, when we get through these three chapters, you'll have some principles, foundational principles that are clear here if those who take the opposite position would take the time to read what God's Word has to say. The church in Corinth grossly abused it, misunderstood it, and did the opposite of what spiritual gifts were intended to do. We're going to see that played out as we systematically work our way through chapter 12 through 14. Quite extensive amount of material here. And so I want to encourage you to follow along as we work our way through this. My intention is not to be polemic, which is confrontive or argumentative. My desire just to let the text speak for itself, let's come to a greater, clearer understanding, and this morning I'll be dealing with the first three verses, but I want to read the first 11 verses. Follow along as I read. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus the curse, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activity, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongue, to another the interpretation of tongue. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he will. Shall we pray? Father, please be with us this morning and in the weeks to come, that we, at the group and at the body, understand the importance and the value and of spiritual gifts, why you gave them, they're important, and how without them the church will be lacking what it's supposed to be by design and purpose. So Lord, help us to not be arguing and trying to win arguments with this topic and this theme. Help us to understand what we are to do, what we are to learn, how we are to be at the body of Christ, as members of the church. So, Father, we pray that you would challenge us, exhort us to seek those of us who are believers, who are true believers, truly born again, truly have the presence of the Spirit living within us. We have been given spiritual gifts. We have been given that. You have sovereignly given them to us. It is our duty to seek to know what it is and to be a good steward of it. So, Father, we pray for your help. Pray for attentiveness. Lord, may none of us in this room and in the week to come take on the Spirit. I am not interested in this topic. Therefore, I'll wait until we get to chapter 15. That is a tragic tragic thing, Father, and may no one take that spirit. May we listen and heed what your word have to say, and if we're not living it, we need to start doing it. If we're doing it wrongly, let's correct it. Let's fix and repair so we can be what you have called it to be, because we're going to give an account for our stewardship of our gifts. So, Father, please bless. May you be honored and glorified. In Christ's name, amen. By way of introduction, Warren Wiersbe opened his commentary by saying the following words. As we mature in Christ, we gain a better understanding of the church, which is Christ's body. The emphasis in recent years on body life had been a good one. It had helped counteract the wrong emphasis on individual Christianity that can lead to isolation from the local church. Of course, the image of the body is not the only one that Paul uses in discussing the church, and we must be careful not to press it too far. The church is also a family, an army, a temple, and even a bride. And each image has important lessons to teach us. However, the three of his letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians, Paul emphasized the church as the body. And in each of the passages, he brought out three important truths. In all three of them, three important truths, and that is unity, diversity, and maturity. The church at Corinth was anything but a mature church. It was spiritually immature, it had a host of problems, and it's no different than when it comes to this subject. Paul started out in chapter 1 that they have been blessed overwhelmingly with gifts, but now we find out they have abused and misused and taken them out of context. Richard Pratt said this, quote, The Corinthian pagan background made them susceptible to being misled by supernatural manifestation. Paul told them how to identify those who spoke by the Spirit, end quote. And so what we have here, the church that had come out of pagan idolatry and pagan worship, that worship and the M.O., the modus of operandi was always the ecstatic, and the more bizarre and weird, the more spiritual it seems and it's perceived. Forget about what they're saying. If it has passion and energy and display of the fantastical, it was like, whoa, look at that person. Well, they took that same kind of pagan idolatry and that pagan ideology into the church, and this is what Paul is addressing. Verse 1, point number 1, he said, I do not want you ignorant. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Here he introduces another topic from the letter to the Corinthians. A letter from the Corinthians. We learned back in chapter 7 that Paul, after he addressed them, very critical things about their disunity and the breaking up and their division and schism and fighting and pride and arrogance and spiritual immaturity and their sexual immorality and not dealing with issues as well as taking each other to court instead of settling it within the church. When you get to chapter 7, he said that now concerning the things which you wrote of me. He had addressed them so far about marriage and divorce, food offered to idols, the abuse of the Lord's Supper. Now he comes to spiritual gifts. We do not know specifically the questions he asked, so there are going to be a combination of questions answered and many things he had heard. He had heard from Chloe at the beginning of the chapter. At the end of the book, we learned that there were three others that came along to give a report what was happening at Corinth. Might have been some additional information, but nevertheless, they specifically asked him about spiritual gifts. Now I want to focus on the first word that's of importance here, and that is the word spiritual. Okay, A lot of confusion here. That word appeared 26 times in the New Testament. 25 of those times, it speaks of those who have been characterized or controlled or influenced by the Holy Spirit. A lot of times it translated the word, not translated, but a synonym that would fit theologically with they're led of the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit. They're under its influence. They're taking God's word and the power of the Spirit, living out what the Scripture teaches. That is the idea of spiritual. It comes from the Spirit. Not from you, not some inspiration of you, but the Spirit of God who already lived within His people is working to energize and use the gift He had given you and planted in you to minister to His people with. Now, I'm saying what I'm saying intentionally. Only believers can have spiritual gifts. Only believers can receive the blessing of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts were never meant for the unregenerate. They need the gospel. They need Jesus Christ. They don't love this book. They have no concern about holiness. And they're not concerned about being edified and strengthened and built up in the faith, in our Christian journey, in our Christian walk. That is all coupled with spiritual gifts and to minister to one another. We are to learn from each other, but to give to each other of our gifts. And we will get the nuts and bolts as we work our way through, but I'm laying the foundation. Spiritual. It is to be characterized and controlled. Now, that particular word, if you notice, the word gifts, is some translation has it italicized. That word is not in the Greek. It was supplied there by the translators. And rightly so, and they had good reason, because starting in verse 4 all the way to the end of chapter 14, that's all he's talking about is spiritual gifts. So the context yields that. So a lot of people, not even talking about spiritual gifts. What did the context tell you that he's leading up to? That's why the translators put it in there, so we will know from the get-go. And so we see here that he is talking about spiritual gifts, gifts that have been given by the Spirit. But I want you to notice the word that often when we're studying a topic like this, we wanted to get into the thick of it, and we missed some key words. And there's one word that's important. Notice in verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, that next word, brethren. Now, he'd been hammering them for a long time. I just found out this morning, this is my 40th message in this series on 1 Corinthians. He'd been hammering them. Okay, they had problems, but he had never ceased loving them. He always affectionately cared for his people, for those that he ministered to. So we don't want to miss Paul's continual tender affection for these brothers and sisters. He's not treating them as lost, but he is accusing them, we will see, of bringing things from the world into the church instead of the world out there. Leave it there. You've been renewed and transformed. You don't think and act and walk and talk like you used to. You're done with that. You've been washed, cleansed, and cleansed, forgiven. You walk away, you put off that, and you put on the new. But he never stopped loving them and dealing with them affectionately. Notice what he said. I do not want you to be ignorant. Don't get offended by the word ignorant if somebody came up to you and after talking to with you for a couple minutes on a specific topic, and they say to you, you are ignorant on this topic. That's not meant to be offensive. I know our world today, it kind of comes across as an offense, but it simply means this. You don't know much about it, if anything. He said to his brothers and sisters at Corinth, I don't want you to lack information and knowledge about this. That was the word that he was using in this. Okay? It simply means when you do a word study, it means not to know something, to be in the dark, or to lack understanding of it. Here he wants them to understand this vital and important thing. It is important that you do not stay and remain ignorant here. You got to get involved. And I make that urge and challenge to you all as well. You may not know hardly anything about spiritual gifts. It may be the first time you ever heard that you were supposed to have and exercise spiritual gifts. Nevertheless, do not be ignorant with it. Stay the course. Let's learn what Paul had to say as he unfolds it before the people in Corinth. Paul is concerned that they not be ignorant because it is an important, vital, and essential thing to the life of the church. Because the church cannot function without the operation of spiritual gifts. That is how the Holy Spirit works. That is what's recorded here. That is how the Holy Spirit operates. And that is how the body is built. That may be strange or maybe the first time you're hearing it, but it's been in the Bible the whole time. It's been there the whole time. If you've read your New Testament one, you read several verses on this topic. The church in Corinth was doing the opposite of what God intended for spiritual gift. Man, they were being proud and boastful. Could they have other? What's your gift? Well, man, you're a little. That's why later on he talked about the eye make fun of the hand or the foot. And he's using all. No, we all know we need our hands. We need our eyes. We need our ears. We need our feet. We need every member of our body. That's the picture he's painting, that we need every one of each other with our gifts. They were doing it for selfish reasons and not for the edification of all believers. They are being divisive rather than allowing the gift to unify the body of Christ as we minister them to one another. Paul is trying to correct this by informing them of the truth and the necessity of spiritual gifts in the life of the church. So that's what he starts out with. Point number two, verse two. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to the dumb idols, however you were led. Here, I simply entitled, When an idolater, you were carried away. He is trying to point out something from their path that they brought into the church. And one of the things is that the idea of being carried away and so on and so forth. But let's start with the word Gentile. Gentile had a dual meaning. Had the technical meaning, which means you're a non-Jew. Non-technical means you're not a believer. You're a non-believer, an unbeliever, lost. This is how it's being used here. It is the sense of being a heathen and a pagan. That's why he talked about dumb idols that you were led and you were carried away. You couldn't control it. You couldn't help it. Now we're going to dive in a little deeper and catch some nuances that's important for us. A lot of Christians today are superficial in their observation and not understanding what Paul is driving at here. Because getting these foundational things laid the foundation for the rest of these three chapters. So we see here, while you're a loss, you were given over to idolatry. What does that mean? The idea of being carried away is the idea to be pulled or swayed or taken away spiritually. There was a power that sucked them into idolatry. We have the same thing today. May not be the idol that, you know, made out of wood or stone or, but they still have idolatry because they're the idols of self. They're the idols of what we put before God, in between us and God. And they're addicted to it. They are pulled and carried about. That is happening today. This is not a then thing. This is a universal problem among man in his natural state. You're being carried away. That's why when we were back in 2 Timothy not long ago in chapter 2, Paul said, let a servant of the Lord be gentle, patient, teaching. Why? Because in verse 26 it said this, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. We all talk so big about, I got a free will, I can do as I please. No, you do exactly what your sinful desires love to do. You do that which your father, Satan, and your unregenerate state desired for you to do. That's exactly what Satan said. That's what our Lord said to the religious leaders. You do nothing but the desires of your father, the devil. Here they are so spiritually dead and trespassed in sin, so hostile to the truth, so hostile to God, so hostile to holiness and righteousness, that they will argue with anything and everything that stands in the way of their sin of choice. What they want to do, as opposed to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, which is the first and the greatest commandment of everybody ever born. And yet, everybody wants to claim, well, I got more good than bad, says who? And by what standard? If you're going to compare your goodness to the holiness of God, we fall short. That's why we need Christ and his righteousness applied to us, and for him to take our debt of sin. Another place says it really well is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, that explains this concept. Man in his natural state before born again, before the Spirit of God living within, he said this, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." So it has nothing to do with their ethnic aspect of being a non-Jew. It is in their dead and lost, sinful state. In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. These people couldn't find their way spiritually to save their life. Clearly, futility, darkness, alienated, ignorance, blindness, that is man in his natural state. You do not find man in his natural state seeking, pursuing, loving, and longing for the truth. They go against it. Romans 1 said they suppress it. They don't want to retain it. They do not want to hear it. They're hostile to it. They cannot and will not submit to it, Romans 8, 7. This is what he's talking about when you were lost, a pagan, a heathen, doing your idolatry with those dumb idols. Now, he's not speaking of dumb as in, he's talking about as in mute idols. You cry out all you want, and they never responded, they never answered, they couldn't. Because they're lifeless and they're nothing. We already learned about that. In that state, they were hopelessly drawn to false worship. Charles Hodd, the great commentator from Princeton, said this, quote, "They were controlled, listen, by an influence which they could not understand or resist." Why do you sin? I don't know. I just can't help myself. This is what we have. This is what he's saying. That he's tying it into the worship aspect. This is the biblical theme that occurred again and again, that unregenerate people are hopelessly led away to idols that cannot respond to them. Paul reminding them of what they came out of, the pagan idolatry that led them away emotionally and psychologically, as well as spiritually. It was universally accepted in antiquity that people who were close touch with the divine behave in unpredictable ways, threw themselves about, spoke in confused manner, and that made no rational sense, and so on. Their enthusiasm was viewed as the mark of divine spirit present with them. To many early believers, including Corinthians, this kind of thing was seen as the mark of a spiritual person. And they brought it into the church from their days of idolatry. It's the problem. It played a role in how all this is explained in the spiritual gift. That's why I'm taking my time here. In contrast, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit does not come only on a few special people. You will find, as we work our way through, I'll be assured of that, every born-again believer had the Spirit. How do I know? Romans 9, 8, verse 9. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if you don't have the Spirit, you're lost. You can talk all you want. Only the Spirit can give you the power and enablement to do what commanded in Scripture. That's why when I counsel with people after working with them a long time, and if I don't see change, I have to come to one of two conclusions. They won't or they can't. If they won't, they're a disobedient believer. If they can't, they're lost and they need the gospel. That's exactly what we're talking about here. Even later on in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The presence or the manifestation of the Spirit is seen in the display of the fruit of the Spirit. We know that from Galatians chapter 5, like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's not seen in ecstatic or bizarre behavior. That's why later in this section, in chapter 14, verse 33, Paul said, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints. A couple verses later in verse 40, let all things be done decently in order. Not footloose and fancy free. Let's have spontaneity. Let's kind of go with the flow. No, decently in order. Services need to be done orderly, with a goal and a purpose, not let's wait and see what happens. That's what was happening to the church at Corinth and churches that followed that kind of practice. That bird that spoke of dumb idols, that idol that could not speak or answer back to those who called upon them. Then he closes by the same phrase that he kind of started with, however way you were led. That didn't matter how and what way, it was all wrong and in the wrong direction, for the wrong purpose, for the wrong goal. That's why in chapter 8, when we already were there, you got puffed up when you got knowledge. That pride, that's the opposite of the spirit of the fruit of the Spirit. We know the fruit of the Spirit is to be humble. Bring it to verse 3.3, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope I have laid enough foundation in the previous verse to help you understand what we have here. The purpose of this verse is to have a side-by-side contrast, to have discernment to see the difference. Key words that you got to pick up, because a lot of times you just think, well, I can do this or I can do that. Let's get a little deeper to where it's real confession and a real statement. Here Paul provides the criteria for distinguishing the Holy Spirit's work from their pagan religious experiences. F.F. Bruce, the great commentator, said that ecstasy or enthusiasm is no criterion of spirituality. Attention must be paid to the words spoken. Just because it's outlandish, it looks mythical, looks wow. What are they saying? Content. If it's gibberish, we'll get to the implication, but if it's gibberish, then there's no understanding to be gained. He went on to say, ecstatic utterances can be produced by a variety of stimuli, and the character of the simulant must be inferred from the substance of the utterance. How do you know the source only but by what they say? Nobody who had the Spirit of God living within can say, under the power and influence of the Spirit, anathema to Jesus Christ. Now, we're just concerned about, well, I can say the words. We're not talking that. We're talking down deep in the core of our being, where we aptly believe it and say it. He did this, Paul, by setting up the contrast between the past pagan days and their new Christian experience through the work of the Holy Spirit. Somebody could declare in an incitable manner and be perceived as spiritual, having the Spirit, even if what they said was untrue or blasphemous. But the Scripture teaches differently. It is not the manner of letting go, but the content of what is said that determines the truth and gives validation. They were not doing any validation. Everybody did that which was right in their own eye, did their own thing, and what they brought into the from their past. That's why when he said, no one by the Spirit of God called Jesus the curse. The word accursed, it had the word anathema. It speaks of one who would damn, who had absolutely no hope of redemption. As if Jesus needed any redemption, he's the perfect one. This is the strongest word in the Greek for condemnation. Die and go to hell is what that is saying. But nobody under the true influence of the Holy Spirit could say and utter those words. That's one of the reasons why in the early church there were so many martyrs, and they were asked, curse Christ or die. And they died. By the thousand. That was the litmus test. Everybody wants to enter in the element, human element to this and that, and pain and suffering and death and leaving all kinds. At the end of the day, we are here for him. And if that moment ever came, then it's between you and him to your loyalty at that moment. Not about all the other stuff. No one who had the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who had influenced, controlled, and led by the Holy Spirit, could ever say Christ is anathema, damned, or doomed. Then he moves on to the positive side. No one said Jesus is Lord. And I want to stop there before I finish that phrase. Because this phrase, Jesus is Lord, is very significant. Too often we just roll through things, names and titles, and not stop to see the significance of what's being said here. This is a very important point here. Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? First of all, Jesus is his human name that speaks to his human nature of his incarnation, his birth. He came into this world and take on the form of a man. That is always to be assumed and understood every time you acknowledge that name. You're acknowledging his humanity. When you say Christ, you're acknowledging that he was the prophesied Messiah to come. That word Christ speaks to that office as the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Here is the Messiah. When you say Lord, which is the next one here, this is a very good word. Listen carefully. This is the New Testament word for the Old Testament equivalent for the word Yahweh. Translation, this is God in the flesh. You cannot deny the deity of Jesus Christ and be a Christian. Jesus is Lord. This word here in the New Testament is called Kyrios, Lord, and Paul used it over 220 times in his 13 letters. He kept hammering again and again and again that the divine nature of Jesus Christ, the fact that he's called Lord, we should the same equivalent that what the Old Testament, Yahweh. What is your name that I tell the people, Moses said? Tell them my name is Yahweh. And that's what I want to be remembered by. Exodus chapter 2 and 3. That's why this word is so significant. This is to not only speak to his humanity and his divine nature in one person, it speaks to the fact that this is the heart of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says this, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. God. That's why John opened it up, in the beginning with the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. God became flesh. To deny the deity of Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 4 is the litmus test that speaks that if you deny his divine nature, that he did not come in the flesh, then you are the Antichrist. You take the spirit of Antichrist. You're against Christ. We're not talking about that one figure, the Antichrist. We're talking about you took on the spirit of those who opposed Christ when you deny his deity. That's why this word is so important. So when they say Jesus, they're referring to the man. When they call him Lord, they are declaring him to be God. Jesus, the man, is in fact God, the God-man. Now notice again the verse 3. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people will say, man, yeah, I can get a parrot to say that. We're not talking about a parrot. I can give somebody $5, $10 to say the word Jesus is Lord. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a down-to-the-core confession that God sees in the heart that's the real deal. And no man and woman or child left to themselves is capable of acknowledging those kind of sublime truth and let the Spirit of God at that work to produce that. Oh man, that's a little off. That's far-fetched, Pastor. I'm glad you thought that. Matthew 16, verse 16 and 17. Jesus had a conversation with the disciples and he turned to the group and said, who do you think I am? And of course, you know who spoke up. Peter. Who else? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. One of the most prominent, greatest confessions in the New Testament. Now listen to the words of Jesus after he said that. This is what I'm talking about and this is what Paul's talking about. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood had not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The only way you are able to say this is because my Father revealed it to you. No one can call him Lord unless the Spirit of God is there. So we see here in verse 3 the distinction between people that want to say that Christ is accursed. Now some people will say, well, how did that happen? When would that happen? Probably some people came in from their pagan days and they would blurt out and say that. And like I said earlier, they don't pay attention to content. They're just enamored by the bizarre happening that's going on. Ooh. But listen to what's being said. It what determines. And in that sense, he was saying, anybody who said Jesus is cursed is not of the Spirit of God. Period. Anybody who teaches, say, and do anything contrary to this word is not of the Spirit. Period. But don't think it with all within you to do it. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, that is God that worked in you both to will and to do. What we should learn from this is not only the distinction of what is of God and what is of not. He was trying to tell the church at Corinth, you are really messed up. You can't even distinguish the true from the false. Here you got somebody blaspheming and cursing Christ within the congregation and you won't call it out. My goodness, they didn't call the sexual immorality that was going on in the church. They were not calling out, taking one another to court. They wasn't calling out a lot of things. This is no different. But one thing we should also not only learn is the distinction and to have the discernment, but to acknowledge when we are truly exercising our spiritual gift, it will always lead us to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. If any so-called spiritual gift or spiritual movement or spiritual event that doesn't lead us to the exaltation of Jesus Christ or Jesus is Lord, is not of the Holy Spirit. We're going to find out that there are many gifts of the Spirit and all are necessary and all point to the to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and should never oppose him. So what are we to learn from this passage? Basically giving you one principle that we can learn from these three verses. The importance of spiritual gifts in the life of the church. I have done FOF, Fundamentals of the Faith, for several years now. In fact, since the day I came, and I did it for about 5 years when I my previous church before here. And we always had that section on spiritual gift, and I've always been surprised to the lack of information and knowledge regarding the importance and the value and the vitalness of spiritual gift within the body of Christ. We are called to understand what our gifts are and use them to the building up, the strengthening up, and to edify the body of Christ. So the importance of spiritual gift in the life of the church is the challenge. That's why if you just take Paul's opening statement, I don't want you ignorant here. It's so important. Let me give it to you by way of an illustration. You can have a small piece from a computer or a car engine or any other type of machinery where the cost to replace it is close to that of a new one. Why is that so? Though it may be small, though it seems to be insignificant, it is vital for that machine or that equipment. So much so that it cannot work without it. A lot of times we've all hyperventilated. My goodness, it's just a little thing and that little thing worth that? A new one? Though it may be small, it's vital to the engine, vital to the machine, and it cannot work without it. It is the same with the lack of, misused of, spiritual gifts in the life of the church. When you do not administer your gift, we will always, as a church body, be weak. We experience good things here, good love, good fellowship. Hopefully, the preaching of His Word is consistent. But we need to get to the fullness of what Christ wants of us. It's to minister our spiritual gifts. A church may be big, have a lot of money, support many missionaries, yet without the body faithfully ministering their gift to one another, we fall short of God's purpose and design for the local church. In other words, let me put it this way. We are not an Ephesians 4 church if we do not exercise our spiritual gift. What is an Ephesians 4 church? Let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 4, let's all turn to it. Ephesians chapter 4. You may not see the word spiritual or gifts in it, but it is all here. It all goes under the heading of, if it walk, talk, and act, it must be. These things that we're about to read speak to the goal and the purpose and the ministry of a local church and all of our roles in it, starting with membership to get under accountability with the leadership and the rest of the body, and then it flows from ministering to one another, one step at a time. Beginning in verse 11, for those taking note, all the way to verse 16. So he, the word he himself is Jesus Christ. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So what is he talking about? He gave to the church gifted men to help build and strengthen the church. What are they to do? Verse 12, three things. Equip the saint so they can do the work of ministry, so they can edify the body of Christ. This is not a pastor-only work. This is a us work. My job is to equip, and together we work, and together we edify. How long? To what end? To what purpose? Next verse. Till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Simply to the fullness of Jesus Christ, Christ-likeness. Our goal is to be like our Lord. He preordained, he predestined us to be conformed to his image. Everything he did, every gift, every means of grace he has given is working toward holiness and the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we together are to mutually interdependent, never independent, but interdependent of one another, is to build each other, hold each other accountable to the taking the high ground to the fullness of Christ. When that happened, next verse. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That doesn't sound like a church that would cry out, curse is Christ. This is a church that flees from false teaching, things that are contrary to the Word of God. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, in Christ. Now you will see what it looks like day to day, week in, week out, with the last verse. From whom the whole body, all of us, joined and knit together by what every joint supplied, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. All of us doing our part, doing our share to build each other, cross, if I may use the word, cross-pollinate, to minister to each other, not to our little clique, but to each other, our gifts. And it's not a sit down, I have this gift, you need to learn something. It's just living the life in the body of Christ, using your spiritual gifts. The Corinthians had a problem with having super Christians, and a lot of times it had to do with the ecstatic, flamboyant gifts. The true understanding of spiritual gifts says each and every one of us is valuable. Each and every one of us is needed. Each and every one of us need to do our part. Tonight I will share out of 1 Peter that we are to be good stewards with the gift that he has given us. So, stick around. We got a lot to learn in the next few weeks. May God bless the preaching of his word. Father, thank you for your love, your patience with us. Help us to get a hold of what your desire is here. every one of us long to plead, honor, and glorify you. We love you. We appreciate all that you have ever done for us. Father, we want to be faithful. We want to be true to your word. We do not want to be like the Corinthians. We want to be a healthy, robust church that honors and glorifies you according to your design. So, Father, help us. Help us to take one step at a time, to come to grips and understand what we have here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.